Congregation, our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, and we will read verses 1 through 11, which is also our text this afternoon. Mark, in writing his Gospel, he often uses what is called a sandwich technique. He begins here in this chapter by speaking of the conspiracy of the chief priests and the scribes and how they might take the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death. And then we have the story of the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus with that costly ointment. And then Mark comes back to the attempt of the chief priests to destroy the Lord Jesus in bringing us the account of how Judas Iscariot went and betrayed the Lord Jesus to the chief priests for a certain sum of money. And so on the outer shell of this story, we see how the sinisterness and the darkness of those who are opposed to Christ, and the story in between, the woman's devotion is shown to the Lord Jesus. And so there's an extreme contrast that's evident in this account. We read Mark 14, 1 through 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this afternoon comes from Mark chapter 14, the first 11 verses. When you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of your greatest aims is to show that you love him. And the question that we should often be asking ourselves is, how do I show the Lord Jesus Christ that I love him? Wasn't that the aim and the focus of the woman of our text? Wasn't she trying to demonstrate her great love for her Lord and Savior? She seemed to know that he was soon going to die. And knowing that he was soon going to die, she takes that alabaster flask of ointment and she pours it upon his head. And shouldn't we have the same aim in seeing how we might give glory and honor and praise to our Savior? How do I show the Lord Jesus Christ that I love him? We'll see that this afternoon in this woman's devotion. We'll look at the setting, the expression, the reaction, the commendation, and the contrast to her devotion. First, notice the setting of this woman's devotion in verses 1 and 2. Mark tells us it was in 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Actually, Mark inserts this story of this woman in Bethany showing her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular time frame. It probably occurred on the previous Saturday. But Mark, because of his technique of writing, he writes, as I said earlier, in a sandwich technique. He wishes to contrast the the sinister attitude of the scribes and Pharisees with the devotion of this woman. And so he wants to demonstrate and show very clearly to the people how they're to be devoted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells us that this woman was one who broke the alabaster flask of ointment and poured it on the head of the Lord Jesus. But he gives this story in the setting of 2 days before the Passover. And you remember what the Passover was. It was a celebration, a commemoration of the mighty act of their deliverance from Egypt. You remember the people were in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. And the Israelites, they were instructed to kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and to spread the blood on the post and the lintels of their home. And so when the angel of death would come through the land of Egypt, he would pass over their homes and they would be spared. And this great event that precipitated the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians came at the time when they had cried out unto God. And they were freed from their bondage through the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. And when the Lord Jesus came to the earth some 3 years previous to this account in Mark, he was introduced as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Right at the beginning of this chapter, it recounts the events that were leading to the people's deliverance through the death of the Son of God. So we are reminded here already that the Lord Jesus was the one who would be the great sacrificial lamb, and it was through him that deliverance would come. But it is contrasted, as I said, with the evil conspiracy of the chief priests and the scribes. They were trying to kill him. They were trying to destroy him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And here we see that while it was their intention to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not want to do so during the feast. But yet we know that God hastened the hour. And so that the Lord Jesus, in fact, was one who was put to death during the time of the Passover. And it is ironic that these Jewish leaders, that they were determined that Christ would not die during the feast. But yet God, in his sovereignly appointed ways, he destined that his son would be sacrificed on the day of Passover. And what we realize from this account, that it wasn't that the Lord Jesus, he suffered and he at the hands of sinful men. It wasn't that he simply died by some accidental circumstances. Every part of Christ's life was ordered by God himself. And Peter reminds us of that in Acts chapter 2 when he's speaking of the death of Christ. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. The Jews were saying, not at the feast, lest the people riot. But God said, at the feast, the Lord God, he chose the day that the Lord Jesus would die. And Christ was to fulfill these Old Testament shadows and types, you see. He was the great Passover lamb. We need to recognize then that the Lord Jesus is not here a victim of circumstances, but everything was being directed by our sovereign God. And there is nothing more comforting than that truth to us. The sovereignty of God is the consolation of God's people. It is our God who directs all the circumstances of life, not only the life of Christ, but your life and my life as well. And it was the Lord's will that the Lord Jesus would die on the day of the Passover for us. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't die because of Judas's betrayal, not because of the chief priest's envy, or of the soldier's contempt, or of Pilate's fear. But ultimately, he died because of the Father's love for his people. It is the sovereign God who offered up his Son according to his own decreed timetable that would show the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it was from this point on in Mark's Gospel that Christ is clearly on his way to the cross. There's no turning back now. And Mark begins to note not only the days in which they were, but he begins to note even the hours. He's marking the time when Christ would die. He's very careful in how he outlines the fact that it was according to the determinate counsel of God. But at this time, it was still a couple of days before the Lord would be crucified. And Mark, he interjects this story of this devotion of this woman in between the two points of the conspiracy of the scribes and Pharisees to put Christ to death. And in this story we find the Lord Jesus. Where do we find Him? We find Him in Bethany, in the village of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And they were at the home of Simon the leper. And there's a tradition that actually states that Simon was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We can't be certain about it, but yet it's rather interesting to reflect on these things. But this man, Simon the leper, he at this point would have been healed from his leprosy, for here he was fellowshipping and communing with others, and that would have been impossible if he was still a leper. It is in this story that we read of the account of this woman who comes and pours this ointment on the head of the Lord Jesus. And if this story is the same as John chapter 12, as most believe it is, then Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. And the woman who is unidentified in our text in Mark was Mary, who anointed the Lord Jesus with this perfume. There were probably about 20 people here. The 12 disciples, there was Simon, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and a few other disciples perhaps present with them in this very intimate setting. And you may remember perhaps even a story earlier in Luke's gospel, how Martha had sniped at her sister Mary when she had been doing all the cooking and her sister had sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now perhaps Mary had been thinking since that very incident, how shall I show my love for the Savior? How shall I show my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I demonstrate to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, that I love Him? That I understand what He's come to do for me? And notice how she expresses her devotion. She expresses her devotion by taking an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Spikenard. It was an extract from a root of a plant, probably from the East. And Mark tells us that it was very expensive, worth about 300 denarii. And this is almost the amount of wages that a working man would earn in a year. And it was worth then an enormous amount of money. And perhaps this jar of perfume had been handed down from one generation to the next. It may have even been a family heirloom of sorts. Something of a savings account or a financial security that one could use for a rainy day. Or maybe they were just keeping it just in case. Or it may have been some oil or ointment that was being kept for her own burial. It was a flask of spikenard and it was costly. It was a lavish gift that she used to anoint Christ. She broke it and she poured it on His head. And this is how she had decided to show her love for the Savior. She took that bottle with her to Simon the leper's home. It seems like she had premeditated it. She had thought through it. She meant to do it. It was extravagant, but she knew that it was extravagant. But she did it because she loved Him. She loved Him. If you look into the heart of this woman, you will see one whose heart is ablaze with love towards her Savior. She is filled with gratitude. It's a very beautiful thing. She wanted to give what was most precious to her, to her Lord and Savior. Mary is saying, "My best is the least that I can give to you." This woman, she understood then the greatness of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. She understood that He was worth more than her most prized possession. She wanted all her love to be towards the Lord. Perhaps John Newton was one who understood what this woman did as he sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You love like this woman loved. Are you willing to give what is most valuable to Him? Are you willing to give of your financial security for Him? When we realize what the Lord Jesus has done for us by the shedding of His blood, by going the way of the cross, then surely our hearts should be warmed with love towards Him, shouldn't they? And it appears from Christ's commendation of this woman as she anointed him with this perfume, that she understood that he was soon going to die, because he spoke of the fact that she anointed his body as a preparial, as a preparing for his burial. She knew, seemed to know of his impending death. So Mary's love for the Lord was more than the fact that the Lord Jesus was a special friend, but she knew him to be her Savior. She knew even more so than Christ's disciples themselves. She seemed to realize that the Lord Jesus was going to die for her on the cross, and that's what drove her to this extravagance. Christ was going to purchase for her an eternal life. What was a flask of oil in comparison to that? What is her gift in comparison to the gift which Christ was going to give to her? It was like comparing a drop of rain to the waters of the ocean. Christ's gift, it is incomparable. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. But there's something else going on here. We wouldn't realize it if we were unfamiliar with that culture. But it was completely inappropriate for a woman to do what she did in that culture. It was a breach of etiquette for a Jewish male fellowship to be interrupted by a woman. And it was unacceptable for a woman to let down her hair in public. And that's what she did, we read. She let down her hair in public. We don't read that here, but we read that in another gospel. And so Mary was expressing her love in a completely unorthodox, non-traditional, and culturally inappropriate manner. But she didn't care at all. Her Savior was going to the cross for her. And that which is most valuable to her, she extravagantly lavishes upon her Lord and Savior. And isn't that how love expresses itself? Doesn't love express itself in extravagant ways? Does our view of Christianity include expressions of love like this woman? You see, there are times when love for the Savior will not always fit. Doesn't always fit, does it, into the cultural box, into the conventional. Remember, for instance, how David, when he was overwhelmed, he so extravagantly danced before the ark of the Lord as it was returning to Jerusalem. And remember how his wife, Michal, was so offended. What a way for a king to behave, she said. But there are times when love and gratitude and thanksgiving towards God cannot be contained in the social and the cultural boundaries that are present. See, as Reformed churches, we tend to be quite formal, don't we? In our expressions, even of love for the Savior. But isn't it healthy on occasion when the love for this Savior simply bubbles to the surface and expresses itself in unconventional ways? Is our commitment, or is our perspective of formality at times just a facade for a heart that has no love for the Savior? You see, there are times in the Bible when love for the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be contained. And notice the contrast that exists in this text. On the one extreme, you have the cold, calculating, conniving scribes and Pharisees, the religion of these chief priests who are upright in their own eyes. And on the other side, you have this extravagant expression of Mary. There's no denying it that her actions flowed from her heart. She loved him. She was full of life. But what was the reaction to this devotion of Mary? Did the others in Simon's house, did they find this such a commendable thing to do? What do we read? There were some who were indignant, in verse 4, indignant against among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? There were some who were very angry with what Mary had done. In John's Gospel, we learn that Judas was the spokesman for the group of angry observers when he said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold, he says, for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And we read they criticized her sharply. But it was more than Judas, for our text here uses the plural. He was their spokesman, but there were many who had the same thought. But doesn't he have a point? After all, when you consider how much this perfume was worth, and surely $100 or $200 would have been extravagant, but this is the worth of a man's wages. 20? No. 30? $40,000? Isn't that a bit wasteful? And doesn't Judas's argument make a little bit of sense here? It could have fed several families for more than a year. And surely that would have been a better use of this resource, wouldn't it? You tend to think as the disciples. They looked at this extravagant display of affection and they considered its cost and they said, surely it's a waste. They measured worth in dollars and cents. For them, money was the way that they evaluated all things, you see. They looked at grace and its extravagance and they called it waste. They looked at grace and they called it waste. And isn't it because they didn't really understand the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it perhaps because they had an earthly concept of what it meant to follow the Messiah? If you're inclined to say that this is a waste, then you haven't seen the Lord Jesus for who He is. He's the Creator. He's the Lord of glory. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's incarnate here in the flesh. This is the sovereign, almighty, eternal God. There's more than economics going on here. What these men were actually saying, and probably particularly Judas was saying, is that the Lord Jesus wasn't really worth that level of devotion. Surely, He's not worth that much sacrifice. But if the Lord says, Lord Jesus is who He says He is, then He's worth all of our devotion. If He's the King of kings, and if He's the Lord of lords, then there's no homage too great for Him. If He's the one who gave Himself for our sins, then there's nothing that we can give to Him which is too much. If He has promised us an inheritance which shall never perish, which shall never spoil or fade away, there's no amount of things that we can give to Him that would in any way compare. Isaac Watts, he put it so well. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. And then listen to this verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Mary understood that. Do you? The world does not understand the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we look into our own hearts and examine what flows from our hearts, do we perhaps see at times some miserly, stingy, tight-fisted devotion to our Lord? Are we not too often content with moderate, comfortable religion? Aren't we even a bit uncomfortable with this elaborate display of affection towards the Savior? Do we sometimes think this way? Do you understand the supreme worth of the Savior? Mary did. And the Lord Jesus, what does He do? We read that He commends her. He commends her for what she has done. He sees her heart and He knows that her devotion has flowed from her heart. And look what He says to her. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. He commends her because He understands that she did this out of pure motive. She seems to understand that Christ is going to die. And she does it to, as Christ says, to anoint, He says, my body for burial. The disciples didn't get it, but this woman got it. She understood that He was going to die, you see. She understood that He was going to die in the place of sinners like her. She was familiar with that passage in Isaiah 53. He will make his grave with the rich. And this man who became poor for our sake, he was to make his grave with the rich. And she anoints his body. She knows that he is rich. She understood that. She understood why he had come. She understood the very heart of the gospel. Lord Jesus is going to die for her, for her sins, for her guilt, for her redemption. He was going to pay the ransom price and set her free from sin. He was going to meet the just anger of God for her sin. He was going to stand in her place, in her room, in her stead. And so Christ commends her. And he adds, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, and that includes us today, what this woman has done will also be proclaimed as a memorial to her. What Mary told or did was included here in Scripture so that we might see one whose heart is ablaze of love for her Savior. And every generation has heard this story. Every generation has heard this word. But then Mark, he adds a contrast. He exposes us to the struggle that is taking place. And we see the contrast to her devotion in the last verses, in verses 10 and 11. There's a struggle taking place, you see, not just between the disciples and this woman, but there's a struggle taking place at a much higher level. It's between what? It's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It is this ancient struggle. It's the struggle that we see all the way back in the book of Genesis 3. And it's emerging here again. The devil here is at work. He's entered into the heart of Judas. And Judas, he goes out and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ for a sum of money. He promised to do it for them. Satan has entered his heart. And that's what Mark is ultimately contrasting this story with. He's telling us there's this beautiful story. There's this wonderful devotion of this woman. But there's Satan is behind and trouble is brewing. Satan's going to be involved here and he's going to try his utmost to prevent anyone else from being devoted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the story ends where it began. The chief priests and the scribes, they were conspiring together and Judas goes to betray the Lord Jesus. It seems like this act of extravagance of this woman was the last straw. It annoyed him. It unmasked his true devotion. He couldn't live with it. It made him think, if this is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I've had enough. If this is the heart of religion that the Lord Jesus has come for, I can't stand. And he goes to the Sanhedrin. He makes a deal with them and with the devil to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do so in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll point the Savior out to them. That's the man. And he goes and he betrays him with a kiss. They give him some money. Judas goes out and kills himself. That's what happens to Judas. One of the disciples, it says here, one of the 12 goes out to betray him. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. What a sobering thought, isn't it? That it ends, the story ends with this little conclusion. It teaches us that just being a member of the church, or even being an elder or pastor, doesn't mean one's heart is right with God. The love of money destroyed this man. He defined life by money and he lost everything. A sober truth. Not to think too much about money. Don't define everything by dollars and cents. Being consumed by it can lead to your downfall. Doesn't this story teach us that? Do you know the last word in verse 11? At least in the original. It's that word betray. It means to hand him over. It's a very important word in the New Testament. Paul picks up on it in Romans 8 where it says he spared not his own son, but handed him over, delivered him up for us all. You see, it's not just Judas at work here. It's not just the devil at work here. In the mystery of divine providence, God himself is accomplishing our redemption. He's accomplishing our salvation to the fullest and he brings it to a climax. And he, God the Father, is handing over his own son, his only beloved son for the likes of this woman. For the likes of the disciples, for the likes of you and for the likes of me. He's handing his son over. And this woman, she sees it. She grasps the gospel. She pours out her love and her affection on this Savior. What measure of affection do we pour out on Christ for what he's done for us? Do you love him? One commentator says, well, this passage is not calling each one of us to give our nest eggs to the Lord. I thought about that. And I think, no, it's asking us to do much more, isn't it? It's asking us to give everything that we have to him. You see, the Lord calls us to be completely devoted to him. He says we're to love him how? With all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind and with all our strength. That's how we're to display our devotion to the Savior. We're to give all to him. But how can you explain Mary's extravagant act? How can we explain any Christian's extravagant act? You can only explain it as a response to extravagant grace. You see, her demonstration of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ was a response to the love of Christ for her. She knew Christ was to die for her, for her sins, and for her salvation. And so she gives what is most precious to her. She displays her affection in this very extravagant way. And such devotion is never squeezed out of you like juice out of a lemon. But it only comes freely as we marvel at the extravagant grace of God. Can you sing with Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You see, only the knowledge of the grace of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ can sweetly draw from us this level of devotion towards him. Mary, Christ says, has done it for me. And ultimately, this is biblical Christianity. We are to be devoted to him, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has sought me and who has bought me with his redeeming blood. Do it for him. Amen. Receive the blessing from the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.